Keep your Bibles open to the book of Acts. We're doing a series on the church. I hope you remember that, not on leadership. We're doing a series on the local church. And as I spent time preparing and praying for the preaching of God's word every Sunday, I'm not just concerned about accuracy. That word accuracy is very, very important. A pastor and any preacher who's preaching the Word of God and teaching the Bible, his main concern must be accuracy. The Bible is already written. It is the very words of God. The pastor's responsibility is not to redo it and make it relevant to you. The pastor's responsibility is to explain it accurately. I hope you understand that. But the very word pastor speaks of a second responsibility. You know, you can be accurate in your exposition, but you may not be shepherding your people. And so there is this added component in the ministry of the preaching of God's word, to shepherd the flock. And shepherding, pastoring, if you look at a shepherd with his sheep, you understand that the shepherd has to keep bringing the sheep together to go in one direction. And if there is no shepherd, what do you see sheep doing? They go in their own ways. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 53, there is a verse there. Somebody find it and tell me which number that tells you that sheep have the propensity to do what sheep do best, and that is to go astray. Which verse? Yes, I'm glad you know it. Isaiah 53 verse 6. And when I am shepherding you, my responsibility is to keep you from going astray. In several ways. One is to prepare you in advance before you go astray with the Word of God. If you know the Word of God, you will be protected from going astray in some areas. Secondly, if you are going astray, it is my shepherding responsibility to bring you back. Now that's when the trouble starts. Conflict happens because you don't like it. Right? Now, for instance, this morning I saw some young people sitting while the rest were standing during the singing. Now, there is no Bible verse that says you must stand when we sing. But I always wonder why you sit when even the older people stand. There is a sense of giving in to your tiredness, or you know, feeling like wanting to relax. Why don't you become part of the fellowship? If everyone is standing, what should you do? Now you might say, what a petty thing to bring up. But I bring it up because I just think you need to know that I observe everything. And I need to. But I'm not going to be picky. I'm not going to go after you. If you still want to do things to demonstrate your individuality. Are you getting it? I saw one dada pick up his son and say, stand up. And I thought, good for him. You know, we need to nurture ourselves to be participating as one local church. But there are more serious areas where we can really go astray. The sitting down when everyone is standing is not an issue. It's a preference. But I pointed out, because a lot of preferences need to be submerged for what? The greater fellowship. But when you do go astray, then I hope you want to be shepherded and you offer yourself to be shepherded. So accuracy and shepherding are part of the call to preaching. And I want to lay that openly before you, because I'm committed to doing both and possibly many other things as long as God keeps me a pastor. And so as we look at the series that emerged out of my doing a series on the local church, the series on contrasting Moses' leadership with Paul's leadership, I'm actually shepherding both congregation and emerging leadership at DCC. I hope you recognize that. And I'm calling you as a congregation to pray that God will raise such men to be leaders in this church. And I'm calling on men to be available to examine yourself and prepare yourself for such leadership. Now, God can use a weak man like Moses, because he's sovereign in his purposes. And may I remind you in review that Moses had a problem when God called him. You have to go back to Moses' life and see that when God had not called him, remember, God had not called him till the burning bush episode. When God had not called him, he took the law into his own hands, right? He felt called by somebody, maybe his own impulse, his own compassion, his own concern. He saw the need and he responded to the need the best way he could. And he killed an Egyptian, right? And then what happened? He ran away. But when God actually called him, he made how many excuses? Anyone remember? Exodus chapter 3, flowing or overflowing into chapter 4. How many excuses? 5 excuses. And the 5th is not really an excuse. It is a direct statement to God, right? He's not even really requesting God. He's saying, please send somebody else. I mean, God, you want my advice? I'm no good. Send it somebody else. And God didn't send somebody else, but sent somebody else to be a helper to Moses. So right at the beginning, he had this, you call it hesitation, you call it reluctance, you call it humility and modesty, or you call it arrogance. I call it arrogance, because I don't think anyone is allowed to stand before God when you know it is God. And if you look at chapter 3 and 4 of Exodus, Moses knew it was God, right? And yet he said no to God. So he starts badly. We saw that he gets ensnared in his leadership, first of all, by Aaron. Of course, Miriam joined Aaron in jealousy against Moses. You know, your own family members can get against you in ministry. You should be ready for that. See, ministry, serving the Lord, is not about catering to anybody. When I'm preaching, and this is what we keep teaching our students at the seminary, you're preaching to whom? I'm preaching to whom? For whose pleasure? For whose, not only delight, but approval? It better be God. So at the end of the service, if you don't come and say, wonderful message, I got so much out of the message, or say, you know, that was a lousy message, you were attacking me, or, you know, whatever you say. I have to filter it through my commitment to please God. And I have to be so careful constantly not to please even myself. So Miriam and Aaron ganged up against Moses. He got ensnared by Aaron again when Aaron's sons offered strange fire and had to die under the wrath of God. And Moses had to tell his own brother, you can't even grieve at the death of both your sons. Don't weep. Because if you weep, you're not willing to accept the punishment of God. It's serious. And then you know about the golden calf, where Aaron was so flighty. Huh? I got all this gold from the people, I put it in the fire, and out came this golden calf. What am I supposed to do? But he got ensnared, Moses did. He got ensnared in his own self-focusedness. You know, we can serve the Lord. And I tell you again and again, and I will keep telling you, individually, collectively, please don't keep saying, no, 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 not me. You know, I every time you're saying that, who are you focused on? I hope you realize that there's a very subtle focus on yourself. And he whines and he pities himself and he keeps telling God how sorry he feels that he is chosen again and again. And we see that in Exodus 5, Exodus 17, Numbers 11, Numbers 20. And then he loses his reward. He ends pretty much as he started. But I think it is a good end, because Moses, at that point, when God punishes him by saying, you will see from afar the promised land, but you won't enter the promised land, you don't find Moses complaining anymore. He just accepts it, right? So I think he ended well. He submitted to God's removing the reward from him. He didn't complain at that point. And I stated at the conclusion of my review of Moses' leadership that I believe God takes whom he will, how he will, because he's sovereign, not because he is great. God doesn't choose you because of you. God chooses you because of who he is, and particularly because he has a plan. And he wants you to fit that plan. And he sees you as the one who fits his plan. And his plan is wonderful. It's better to fit willingly than reluctantly. Amen. I also said that if God wants you, he'll have you. And if you resist, he'll take you, you know, kicking and fretting and hitting out. You know, like sometimes you have to pick your baby, and it's hitting out arms and legs and yelling and screaming. God will make you do his will. I'd rather not kick. I'd rather submit. We move to Paul, and we saw in the life of Paul and his leadership, we're not looking at the whole life of Moses and Paul. We're just contrasting it. He starts very, very clear in chapter 9 of the Damascus Road experience in the book of Acts. Starts well, because as soon as he is confronted by that light, everything falls into line in his mind. You remember, he's a learned Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament. He knew all the promises of God for Israel, and he knew everything about the coming Messiah. The only thing he didn't agree with in the new way that he was persecuting was that Messiah had come, and he was going to be a weak Messiah, not a warrior king when he first came. And he would offer himself as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world on a cruel cross. He had resisted that. And he had resisted the completion of his religion, Judaism, with the new covenant. The old is the old covenant. The new had come. And the veil of the temple had been torn asunder. And there was no longer distance from a holy God. Jesus, the Messiah, had brought him near. Emmanuel had come. Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, the Sanhedrin member, resisted that. But on the Damascus Road, boom, it all came into place. And he said, "Who are you, Lord? What would you have me do?" And he repeats that again and again every time he speaks before his own people or before Felix and Festus and then King Agrippa in the book of Acts, chapter 19, 22, 23, 25, 26. All those chapters, you have a repetition of a clear-minded Saul of Tarsus, renamed Paul. You have a consistent, clear thinking Paul, never forgetting, "I saw the light on the Damascus Road. I heard a voice and I responded, 'What would you have me do?' And the Lord told me what I will do." And it was very clear, "I will go before kings and Gentiles and the Jews." Three categories of people he would speak to. And I try to show you that not only was his conversion very, very purposeful, but his ministry was very, very purposeful. When I lost my pouch and my passport, the one question I was asking the Lord is, "What are you trying to teach me? Is my time in Myanmar over?" And I had almost 100%, very close to 100%, no anxiety. And I told the deputy consul, "I knew the sovereign God who called me to Myanmar and has a purpose. And this is a Hindu man. And all his staff are listening to me. Has a purpose for me." And he found my passport. And overnight, and it was early in the morning, a Myanmar policeman walks into the embassy and hands over my passport. And the deputy consul told me he kept calling me and my phone was not reachable. And he had two ideas in his mind. Complete the process. He had already issued the passport. He'd already made it out, a new one. All he had to do is enter in the computers. And there would be an alert worldwide. And he said, "Even if you got your old passport, it would be invalidated immediately. But I decided I will wait for you till you come." And so only this room knows that I did this. and I'm going to cancel it. But thank you for donating money to the Indian embassy, because I had to pay for it. You don't get a refund. I said, my God is sufficient. And he has proved once again to me that I must keep going to Myanmar. That's all my focus is. Is it God's will? Lord, what would you have me do? And that, brothers and sisters, is what God wants you to grasp. As you go back in your mind, remember, when did you actually get born again? I want you to do that right now. Are you saved? When? When did it happen? How did it happen? What actually happened? Did you realize at that point, God saved you not just to save you from the wrath of God? You know, I have objections to some of the hymns we sing, because it's all about, oh, you saved me from hell, you saved me from your wrath, you were crucified for me. It's all about me. Now, we cannot minimize being saved from the wrath of God, being forgiven. But there is more to your salvation. Yes, your salvation. Even if you never become a pastor or a missionary, there's more to your salvation than your own skin being saved from eternal damnation. You were saved so that God would be glorified. So that Jesus would be glorified. And not in a vague way. Because that too is such a vague statement. Oh, the glory of God, so that I might live for your glory. What does that mean? As we look at these things in the Apostle Paul's life, I hope you have grasped this, that it actually means that you will go into the world and live such a holy life, such a sober life, such a careful life, so that Jesus becomes your passion. That's also part of our aim for the home fellowship studies. You get enraptured by Jesus. That whatever happens to you, people see that you belong to Jesus. You live in such a way that He is your passion. And then you speak for Him. You don't just get glory for yourself. Because even getting enraptured with Jesus, people start saying, oh, you're so holy. You're so religious. And who gets the glory? You. Have you realized how subtle it is? Oh, you're such a godly person. Oh, yeah, yeah, I'm so godly. I feel so nice. I look so godly. Someone even asked me after her salvation, one of my cousins, said, do I look godly? Do I look saved? I said, I will have to find out what that means. Are you doing anything because you're passionate about Christ? There has to be action. There has to be activity. There has to be works. And I can take you through verse after verse after verse, which says that those of us who are saved were saved to good works. And it should be a ton of good works. I mean, your money, your earning. You know that word? When you think of it for yourself, I'm earning it. You think you deserve it. But God gave you that capacity to earn it. What are you doing with that money? Do you know it belongs to God? The question is not how much you give, but how much you keep. Your time. Oh, you want space. You want your own time. You need this, that, and the other. Is it really being utilized, your time, for the glory of God? Your talents. Every week I'm going to call upon some of you to start singing a special numbers. Sometimes you say, no, but we're going to have you say, yes, yes, yes. All right? And we're going to have you do something for Jesus. and worship Christ. And we will see purposefulness in our being saved for His glory. So back to our outline. I'm on B, Roman 3. Paul's ministry had a long-term purpose. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Paul left Athens in chapter 18, verse 1, and went on to Corinth. And the story unfolds there. But if you look at him, you see he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, with his wife Priscilla. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He went to see them. Look at ministry with a purpose. He goes to a new city. Maybe first time, maybe second time, doesn't matter. But what's he doing? He's keeping his eyes and ears open. And he hears about Aquila. He finds out about Aquila. This man is not drifting. Every time he goes to a place, he is alert. Is there someone? There's Aquila in Corinth. He is from Pontus. He sees political movements with the eyes of God. Remember the sons of Issachar? They knew the times and knew what to do. Claudius had made a rule. All Jews, get out of Rome. So Aquila and Priscilla came to Corinth. They're Jews. So up to now, in this verse, he didn't know what they were. And then, because he was of the same trade, oh yes, see, I'm a tent maker, Aquila is a tent maker, the news gets around in the business world, the politics is just suitable, God brought Aquila to Corinth. Paul grabs the opportunity. Fellow tent maker, let's get together. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. That means he was there several Sabbaths. He's not in a hurry. Then, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, what was Paul doing? Look at purposeful occupation. He was occupied with the word. Just underline that. Paul was occupied with the word when his fellow missionaries came to join him. He was occupied with the word. He was not wasting his time. Then, He gets opposition and he left there, verse 7, and went to the house of a man called Titius Justus. Who's Titius Justus? Is a worshiper of God. Do you see that? I hope you realize that Aquila and Priscilla, for all that Paul knew, were only Jews, not Christians. Commonality, Jews and tent makers. Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Don't know where that's going to take me, but let me go and stay with him. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, did what? Because next door was the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, got saved. Why? Just because Paul purposefully went, without knowing all the details, to Titius Justus' house next to the synagogue. And who else believed? The whole family of Crispus. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And what did the Lord say to Paul? See, again and again in those early days of the church, God spoke directly without a mobile phone. He said, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I am many in the city who are my people. So how long did he stay? You got it? See, the combination of God and Paul. He's willing to risk going into strange places and strangers' houses and socializing or committing himself even to stay at risk. He doesn't stay with the familiar. He doesn't stay in his comfort zone. I mean, have you ever lived in someone's house who you met for the first time? I tell you, marvelous things can happen. That's amazing. And heaven will tell the stories for eternity when you have touched and God touched a stranger through your being willing to be uncomfortable and inconvenienced. But God keeps encouraging him, right? In a dream, in a vision, direct words. And he stayed 1 year and 6 months, 1.5 years. You know, people keep introducing me when they want to give me thanks, you know, and welcome. It says, in your busy schedule, whatever, you know, busy life, you have spared some time for us. I say, that's ridiculous. Because I have no business except this business. And if you don't have me, I have nothing to do. Did you realize that? You're doing me a favor by accepting my ministry. Otherwise, I have nothing to do in life. All I have to do is preach and teach, right? And so, Paul, busier than I could ever be, what does he do? He doesn't say, you know, I have to go. He stays 1.5 years. Look at flexibility. There used to be a brother in Nagpur called Frank Eulish. And he used to talk about the flexibility of the saints, the stretchability of the saints, the availability of the saints. From about one little boy, he ended up having more than 1,000 boys in Nagpur whom he adopted, even though he was a foreigner and a bachelor. He trusted God. Very often when I went there, he would say, well, I've run out of money, but we have the stray cat and we can have lunch. He was never in despair. And so back to 18th chapter of Acts, when Gallio was proconsul in Achaia. Again, Paul was attacked and he keeps on. And I would recommend you study these chapters and see how Paul is so purposeful, so free in the hands of God and the Spirit of God to do exactly what God wants him to do. No distractions, no encumbrances. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, laying aside all the... What? Look at it. Hebrews chapter 12. The weight, every weight, and every sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Sin is not the only thing that hinders you. There are other weights. You know, you've got this and that and the other things that you have to do. Everyone is always busy with something that steals away your commitment to Jesus Christ and His purposes. And you go further and further and look at verse 18 now. After this, there's a lot of gadbad in Corinth. Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of his brothers and set sail, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And there he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And then they came to Ephesus. But I want you to see that you may not see this, but I see it. What happened with Aquila and Priscilla? They had moved away from Rome to Corinth, right? Do you think they knew about Paul? No. But Paul made friends with them, and now he makes them uncomfortable. He says, come on, travel with me. Do you see that? Okay, quit Corinth. And he takes them with him. And they came to Ephesus. You know what happens in Ephesus? There is Apollos. Verse 24. Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Now Paul wouldn't know that because he's not God, right? But see, God is orchestrating all this. God put it in Paul's mind to tell Aquila and Priscilla, don't stay. Don't get into an HDFC loan. Tongue in cheek, okay? Don't get into a permanent house. Let's move. And they go to Ephesus. And there's Aquila and Priscilla move. And then God moves Apollos to Ephesus. Now, Apollos is a very interesting guy. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He was incomplete. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Oh, he was a fiery preacher, preaching Old Testament theology. He never really learned about the death of Jesus Christ. He knew only up to John's baptism. So Aquila and Priscilla are in the synagogue, like you are in this synagogue, and listening to this fiery Apollos preaching, and they heard him and took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Isn't that wonderful? Now, you might read it and not even connect the dots. But I'm amazed how God and Paul work together purposefully to fulfill God's plan. Claudius, the Roman pagan governor, king, Caesar, he makes a law. Jews have to move out of Rome, get into Corinth. Paul hears about Aquila and Priscilla, fellow Jews and fellow tent makers, gets involved with them, goes to Titius, Justus' home, next to the synagogue. Crispus and his whole family get saved. Paul is attacked. Gallio saves him. He's a proconsul. Paul stays on a few more days. And then he says, okay, Aquila, Priscilla, I want to invite you to join me. And please remember, Paul always paid his fare. And he paid for others. And he must have told Aquila and Priscilla, you pay yours. You know, this is all part of something for God we want to do. Nothing is said about who paid the tickets, right? Because that's irrelevant. Everyone pay. Let's move. We want to serve God. Money is not going to be the issue. Comfort is not the issue. Strangeness is not the issue. It's just we're moving purposefully in the will of God. God moves Apollos to Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla hear him and train him to be a full Christian preacher. And then what happens in chapter 19? While in Apollos, while Apollos was at Corinth, because he went off, Paul came to Ephesus, found some disciples who were disciples of Apollos. And he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? And they said, we haven't even heard about a Holy Spirit. I mean, even Roman Catholics have heard about a Holy Spirit, and they're not saved. Even the Orthodox Christians have heard about a Holy Spirit, right? Jacobites, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and we don't think they're really born again. So you can be a non-born again traditional Christian and still hear about the Holy Spirit. These people were not even nominal Christians. They were disciples of Apollos. They had not even heard about the Holy Spirit. But they had been baptized with the baptism of John unto repentance. And now they get to hear Paul teach them about Jesus, his death and resurrection. And then they believe in Jesus and he baptizes them for the first time in Christian baptism. The other baptism was not a Christian baptism. There is only one Christian baptism, and that is after you repent and believe the gospel. And Paul prayed for them and they received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. Are you seeing purposefulness in ministry? Move to chapter 19 and verse 10. And remember, for 3 months, verse 8, Paul had spoken boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Some became stubborn, continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way of Jesus. But he went to the hall of Tyrannus. You know, at UBS there is the Tyrannus Hall. It was built on this verse, the Tyrannus ministry in India. Reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. He continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of God, both Jews and Greeks. You have to be amazed. 3 years here, 1.5 years here, 3 months here. How many? 2 years now here. How many years, Paul? I mean, what's your plan for retirement? What's your plan for future benefits? What's your plan for getting, you know, married or whatever? I mean, he is just purposefully walking on with God. And you don't have to be exactly like him because you're not Paul. All right? Don't try to be Paul. But has God got a purpose for you when he saved you? I hope you say yes. What should your prayer be? God, make me purposeful in daily life. Look at chapter 20. There's an uproar. And he says, bye. And departs from Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. I hope you realize that Paul had a ministry of encouraging the saints, even though he was suffering from persecution. He was not talking about his persecution and his suffering and his needs and his wants. He just encouraged the saints and he came to Greece. And there, verse 3, he spent how many months? 3 months. In fact, Paul is so purposeful that he even forgets it's past midnight. And poor Eutychus is sitting on a window and falls asleep and falls down and dies. And Paul doesn't stop. He keeps preaching. And then when Paul had gone up and had broken bread, he covered conversed with them. He had raised him from the dead. Oh, his life is in him. Do not be alarmed. And he goes on. Great story there. But look at further. He is then with Ephesian elders from verse 17. And he calls all of them together and he says, for 3 years I've served in Ephesus, in the whole region. Now the whole region knows Jesus or about Jesus. There are churches everywhere. Now I'm telling you, be careful with the flock that God has committed to you. And at the end of that chapter, excuse me, verse 31, what does he say? Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. You like that? There's a man what of great courage. I don't think there was ever or ever will be a man like Paul. I don't think so. Unique. Just aspire to be a little bit like his big toe or something like that. He's a giant. But look at what he had said about himself. In chapter 21 and verse 13, he says, Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Whom is he speaking to? He's speaking to fellow Christians in the church who are very, very sad and upset because there was this man, Agabus, in verse 10, who prophesied how you will be bound and delivered in the hands of Gentiles. Paul responds saying, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Why are you heartbroken over my suffering? You're breaking my heart when you feel sad and sorry for me. Look at that mentality. Please look at it. And then think of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. What did he say in verse 10? Blessed are you when men speak against you, right? For my sake. When men, look at it. Please look at it. Matthew chapter 10. And just wonder, why are we always running away from suffering for Jesus and the gospel and persecution because of the gospel, and not just because of our foolish presentation of the gospel? Why do we pray against persecution? Here are Christians weeping and brokenhearted because they know by the authority of the Holy Spirit that Paul is going to be persecuted. And Paul says, do not weep. You're breaking my heart. Please don't sympathize with me, a fellow believer, that I'm going to be tortured for Christ. Don't sympathize. That's what he's saying. Don't empathize even. I hope you can understand that. Why? You break my heart when you do that. Jesus said what? Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. And you are weeping. And you're praying that they will stop persecution. You know, Christian, you are supposed to be persecuted. I mean, the world doesn't love Jesus, right? You are supposed to suffer for righteousness' sake. In fact, all through my EU years as a EU student and then a graduate, we had a wonderful group of people who taught us. In fact, when you don't suffer for Jesus, you need to examine your life. Maybe you're not speaking for Jesus. You're living a compromised life. How come you're not suffering? Every one of us, in some measure, should be taunted, should be made fun of, should be rejected, even in our own homes. It is a spontaneous consequence of being born again that you would love to tell everybody how to be saved, and they would not like it. But we feel so much sympathy, right? Poor, poor Paul. And Paul is saying, you know, you're breaking my heart. Look at it again in verse 13 of chapter 21 and embrace it. Why are you doing? What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. I mean, it's like Peter, right? Jesus is telling them, I'm going to be going to the cross. And what does Peter say? No, Lord. And what does Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. Paul is following the master. Are you willing to? And say, I'm going to speak for Jesus. I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm not going to let go any opportunity before my inferiors and my superiors. And I'm going to be so passionate about Jesus. I want everyone to be saved. And I'm willing. Look at that verse 13 of chapter 21. I'm ready. I'm willing not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Turn to chapter 20 and verse 24. He had told the Ephesian elders, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's all I live for. Turn to Philippians, where he says what? Philippians chapter 1. Verse 20. As is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always. See, I've underlined in my Bible, now as always. This is not something new. I don't make a fresh commitment each time. This is something that I decided when Jesus saved me. This is not a commitment that I keep making again and again and breaking. Now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, not in my spirit, not with my words only, but in my body. My body bears the marks of Jesus, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I'm to live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me on your behalf. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. He had said, if I preach the gospel, verse 16, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. This is a pressure. I'm under a lot of pressure. Divine pressure. woe. It's better to go to hell if I do not preach the gospel. Romans chapter 1. Are these familiar verses? Are you taking it seriously? Romans chapter 1 verse 14 onwards. He had said, I am under obligation. You hear those words? Necessity is laid upon me. Here, Romans chapter 1 verse 14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because I know it is the power of God to save people, everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile. Chapter 15 of Romans, almost at the end of this great treatise on justification by faith alone. Chapter 15 of Romans, verse 17 onwards, this is what he has written. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. At the end almost of his ministry, he says, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. All the way, the whole world, I have preached the gospel. And thus I make my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. He suffered much, but he was unfettered. Away from focusing on his suffering. If you want to read about his suffering, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 to 13, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21 to 30, he lists his suffering. But that's not his focus. His focus is what? And I want to conclude by giving you two out of many conclusions as I end this contrast. But end with Paul. Two things for you to take home and consider. You know, number one is gratitude. Gratitude. Gratitude is a missing jewel in most of our lives. We forget to say thank you. We take it for granted, no? Favors given and done to us. We really forget. And we can turn into enemies of the one who fed us. Gratitude, the missing jewel. And you know, we have forgotten to be grateful to Jesus for dying for us. How can I say thanks to Jesus? Only by living like this can you be grateful. Amen? Are you really grateful? Do you really value being snatched from the wrath of God and from hell and from your sin and slavery to bad habits? Are you grateful? The second thing to take back home, out of many other things that I could hone on and zero into your life, is, do you really understand that you're under obligation to know and live in the purposes of God? And not for yourself. and not for your pains and aches and sicknesses and weaknesses and lack of things. Focus away from that to the glorious Christ and live gratefully for Him. Our Father, we thank You. We can never pay back the debt of love we owe to You, the righteous God, who sent Jesus, Your Son, to die, that we might live, no longer for ourselves, but for Him, and to make Him known. Whatever the cost, focused away from us, gloriously for Jesus, we pray in His name. Amen.